Romans chapter 3, that's our text again today, verses 9 through 18, and we'll look at a doctrinal issue today of total depravity, and this text certainly is closely related to that. I'll begin by reading the verses that we'll be looking at today as we continue to study Paul's presentation, his very thorough presentation of the gospel. Beginning in Romans 3, verse 9, he writes this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I want to explain to you the doctrine that we know of as total depravity. I should first mention what it is not, and then we'll look at what it is. And it'll be helpful to have your bulletin here to have Dr. Sproul's definition of it. Total depravity, it can be very misleading, just that name. Some would assume that when we speak of total depravity that we're speaking of the fact that some people at least are as bad as they could possibly be, totally depraved. That's not what it means at all. There's no one, no matter how evil or wicked they are, that we couldn't imagine that they could be even a little bit worse than they are. So what is this doctrine of total depravity? Look at the definition that R.C. Sproul has given us here that's in the bulletin. I'll just read it to you. Total depravity means simply this, that sin affects every aspect of our human existence. Our minds, our wills, and our bodies are affected by sin. Every dimension of our personality suffers at some point from the weight of sin that has infected the human race. That's the proper understanding of what is meant by total depravity. Nothing about our being, our personality, or any aspect of our lives has escaped the consequences of the fall that occurred in the Garden of Eden. Everything has been affected in an adverse way. For example, let's just think about Adam and his body prior to the fall and then after the fall. Prior to the fall, Adam would have had perfect health, never sick, and had there been no fall, sin entering the human experience, he never would have died. It's the wages of sin is what brings death. Think of Adam after the fall. Well, he must have gotten sick a lot of times. At least he lived over 900 years. You can get sick a lot of times. Of course, we're never told of any of those times. And then he died. You see that sin did affect his bodily condition. Think of his mind. I'm sure Adam was a brilliant man with a great mind. For example, he named all of the animals and gave them names appropriate, I'm sure, to how they were made. And I'm sure that he could remember, prior to the fall, all those names of all those animals. After the fall, his mind was affected. He would have begun to have some lapses of memory. And in his mind, rather than think lovely and good thoughts of God and of others, he began to think evil thoughts. It is the will, however, that is of the most importance to us in this matter of understanding total depravity. Before the fall, Adam had only the will to do what pleased God and the ability to do it. after the fall, his will now in bondage to sin, he really could not choose other than to do sin. He could not repent, he could not convert himself, or even want to repent or convert himself. By the way, I do have to interject. I do want to interject here, but I think this is my opinion. I think it's a biblical opinion that Adam and Eve were both regenerate persons. It's in regeneration. It's in what Paul spoke of in chapter 2 of this letter, chapter 2, verse 29, the circumcision of the heart, removing of the hardness of heart, replacing with the soft heart, that we see that change. But you see, this is what's so important about the doctrine of total depravity, how it has affected the will of man and his desire and interest in spiritual things. Paul put it this way, we're dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. And just as a man who is physically dead has no capacity to respond to physical stimulus, a person who is spiritually dead has no ability to respond to spiritual stimulus. It is and Jesus put it this way, men love darkness rather than the light. A person who has fallen in that unregenerate condition, untouched by the grace of God, he cannot but love darkness, love sin. He cannot love light. And so this is some of what we need to know about the doctrine of total depravity and why it is such an important and a biblical doctrine. Now, what we have before us here today in this passage that I read to you is a passage that describes such persons in this fallen condition. Both Gentiles and Jews who are thus subject to the effects here that we describe as total depravity. This is most important, and you're going to hear me say this more than once today, because I really think we must get a hold of this. What we have before us here is God's portrait of fallen humanity. It's not a pretty picture, by the way. It's kind of ugly and grotesque. And Paul, now we've seen that Paul has been showing the condemnation of the Gentile world before God. We saw that in chapter 1. We've seen his teaching now upon the condemnation of the Jewish world before God. He is bringing all of this teaching to a crescendo, and he's neared his conclusion. He's made his point about the sinfulness of the human race and the condemnation for that. He will very soon bring us to the cross. Now, verse 9 begins this way. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Remember, Paul was a Jew by birth, by physical birth. He says, are we Jews any better off than these Gentiles? The answer, no, not at all. That might surprise us that he would say that in light of what he said at the beginning of this chapter. Look at back at verse 1, where he said, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Remember, that was the sign of the most basic of the Jewish covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. His answer? Much in every way. So, we have seen that the Jews had a great advantage over the Gentiles. As I mentioned last week, and someone put it this way, the Jews had a richer, fuller understanding of God than the Gentiles did. It's not that the Gentiles had no knowledge of God. They had knowledge of God too. Every person has knowledge of God through the creation. As we saw back in chapter 1, God has made, my text says he has made truths about him plain to everyone. It is not hard to see it. That he exists, his attributes such as eternal power and divine nature. The Gentiles had this knowledge. We saw in chapter 2 they had another kind of knowledge too, where Paul spoke of the fact that in the Gentile world, the work of the law is written on every heart, Jew or Gentile. He was talking about a moral awareness that every person has. Every person knows right and wrong. They also have a conscience that bears witness to whether they are doing right or wrong. So we've seen that the Gentiles are not without a knowledge of God, but what they didn't have that the Jews had was a knowledge of salvation. The Jews did have a great advantage in the fact that they had the temple, they had the scriptures, they had that true worship of God, they had the promises. We've also seen, however, their condemnation because they presumed upon the great privileges they had. They thought that they were exempt from God's judgment, and they trusted in their own works for salvation rather than trusting in God's provision. So that's why he says, well, really, the Jews are no better off. Not at all. And then he says this, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now the question we'd want to ask then is, what does he mean that all persons, Jew and Gentile, are under sin? And what he means by that is that they are under the dominion of sin. Sin holds control over them. They are slaves of sin. John Murray, in his classic commentary on Romans, said this, I'm quoting him now, to be under sin is to be under the dominion of sin, and the pervasiveness of the resulting perversity is demonstrated by the manifold ways in which it is manifested. So, Paul has brought us to this point that all persons are subject to condemnation for sin, they are subject to God's wrath and judgment. Now, beginning verse 10, we have these words, as it is written. Now, what we're going to see here, and I want to kind of look closely at what is said here, what Paul is listing here is a series of quotes from the Old Testament. Everything that he's going to say now, or right here, between verses 10 through 18, comes out of the Old Testament. And I won't reference any of those verses for you. If you have a Bible with a cross-reference, you can easily see where they come from. A lot of them come from the Psalms. But here again is the important point. This isn't just Paul's private opinion about mankind. It is God's opinion about mankind. In other words, I say again, this is God's portrait of man, unregenerate, apart from Christ, in his fallen condition. And it's a devastating description of humanity. Let's look at each statement here. The first one is this, none is righteous. No, not one. Pretty emphatic, isn't it? None. Not even one. This, of course, is why we need the righteousness of God, which is the theme of this letter to the Romans. If you look back at chapter 1 again, let's remind ourselves, I probably should have had us looking back at these two very primary verses more than we have, but we'll look at them right now. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, the thematic verses of the entire letter. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So here is what the gospel is about. It is about a righteousness that we don't have, we can't produce it, we need it. God provides it in Christ Jesus. And we'll see that at the latter part of this chapter. Now, but in spite of the fact that this is said in the Old Testament, it's now confirmed in the New Testament, I know many people would just stand aghast that we could say this, none is righteous, no, not one. And many people are assuming something, hoping something, and that is that God is grading just like our teachers did in school on the curve. And And granted, we're not all getting A pluses or A's or even B's. Maybe we're getting C's, but that's good enough. And if that's not good enough, we're getting D's. And even if you get a D minus, you didn't flunk, right? And we're hoping that God is judging our behavior and our conduct, and if it's no better than a D, we'll still get to heaven. It is not that way. We must understand God doesn't grade like our teachers did in school. He doesn't grade on the curve. He has a standard that is so high, it is perfection. I mean, if you didn't get an A plus, you didn't make it, you see. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And if someone would say, but nobody can accomplish that standard, you're right. But Jesus did. One person did. But we must understand that's the standard. That's why none is righteous in God's sight. No, not one. The second thing he says here, no one understands. And I think that we could see that basically people don't understand that this is the standard. This is the way it is. This is how God says it is. That if we're going to get to heaven by our works must be perfect. No one really understands it. They can't comprehend that. Their minds are blind to that. There are many things that our minds are blind to and we do not understand in our fallen condition. For instance, let's look back here at Romans 1 again. People don't understand the proper response that is required of them in their knowledge of God through creation. I'll just begin reading here in Romans 1 verse 20, where Paul's teaching about how men suppress the truth that they have of God in the creation. It says, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. Everybody knows there's a God. Everybody has ample evidence. It's plain. It's clearly perceived. They're just suppressing the truth because they don't want to believe this. Now look at verse 21. For although they knew God, and Paul doesn't mean they knew God in a saving way, but they had the knowledge of God through the creation, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. People don't understand that there is a necessary proper response to what God has told them about Himself and what He's made. One is that they should honor God. If people in our community were really honoring God today, they'd all be in church. That's how you honor God on the Lord's Day. They do not give thanks to Him. Just think of it. How little people think to give thanks for the provisions of food and drink and clothing and air and everything that they receive day after day from God. Just think of how many times do we see people giving thanks for the food on the table? And meal after meal, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, people only give thanks 2 days a year. Thanksgiving and Christmas, as they stuff themselves with turkey and dressing and pumpkin pie, they go through the motions of giving thanks. People don't understand that they should be thankful and honor God. See, there's just some of the things that when Paul says no one understands, these are true. The third thing he says, no one seeks for God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that no one seeks for God? I have to say, the evangelical church doesn't seem to believe that anymore. Otherwise, we wouldn't have seeker-sensitive services. The Bible says no one seeks for God. This is something that was mailed to me recently. And I'm just going to read one sentence here. Somebody wrote this. The church is a wonderfully mysterious representation of our God to a world that is clamoring for Him. By the way, this came right from our Northwest Conservative Baptist Association, which seems to believe that we live in a world that is clamoring for God. I find it impossible to square that with what Paul says, no one seeks for God. Is the whole world clamoring for God? Or is it true that no one seeks for God? Now, if what is meant by this statement that the world is clamoring for God is people are clamoring for blessings and benefits from God, there's no question that that's true. I mean, people who are sick are clamoring to have Him make them well. People who are, unfortunately, maybe losing their home in this economy might be clamoring for God to help them with their financial issues. I think we can understand that. People who are maybe going through a divorce may be clamoring for God to help them in that marriage. There's no question that people are clamoring for God in that sense for benefits from Him, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He is talking about no one seeks God for God Himself. That's what the Bible says. There are some who do, however, but they're regenerate people. A changed heart changes this matter. Let's look at a couple of verses that I think are significant here. If you look at Psalm 43, the psalmist here, I don't know who he is. The notes here in this Bible say that Psalm 42 and 43 were once one psalm, so maybe it's one of the sons of Korah. But look at what he says in Psalm 43, verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Here's a man who is seeking God, not for benefits, but because God is his exceeding joy. But until God has done that wonderful work of regeneration, no one seeks for God because he is not their exceeding joy. Rather, what they will do is do exactly what Adam and Eve did immediately after sin and God came into the garden. They hid from him. And that's what people are doing. They hide from him. Our Psalm 73, this may be a more familiar verse here dealing with the same attitude, something that in Psalm 73, verse 25 comes from Asaph, where he said, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Or another great saint of the ancient world would have been Enoch, Amen, Enoch, where we read in Genesis 5 that after 65 years, for the next 300 years, he walked with God. It'd be somebody that sought God. But this is simply what God has to say to us. No one seeks for God in this fallen condition that we describe as total depravity. Let's go on. A few more of these. In verse 12, Paul says, all have turned aside. Again, this is another quote from the Old Testament. Turned aside, all persons, he says, have turned aside from the way of obedience and loyalty to God. So Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray or turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. Now, that's awfully strong language. And by the way, I think we can still affirm the basic dignity of man is made in God's image. That is true. But that image is so badly marred by sin that God says man has become worthless as having any personal merit before Him. It takes sanctification to begin to restore that fallen image. One of my writers, I don't remember who it was, said that mankind is like spoiled fruit in the sight of God. It's good for nothing. I was going to even bring some spoiled fruit over here for illustration, but I didn't do it, and probably best I didn't make a mess of the pulpit, probably. And then this one. This has to really bring howls of complaint. It says, no one does good, not even one. Can we accept that? That God says, no one does good, not even one that is in their fallen, regenerate condition. Of course, we know that there are people who do good things. We know this. We can think about what happened in New Orleans, Katrina, and all the acts of compassion and kindness and mercy, and on a certain level, certainly, people do good things. And on a certain level, that's commendable too. We need to remember this. The biblical definition of a good deed, it requires three things. Number one, to be a good deed in God's sight, it needs to meet the standard of God, which is the Ten Commandments, understood negatively and affirmatively. The standard is the Ten Commandments. You want to measure whether a deed is good or bad, it will conform to the Ten Commandments. I think the Ten Commandments are, in a sense, you can bring everything under the umbrella of those commandments. Number two, not only must it meet the right standard, but a good deed in God's sight must have a proper motive. And that motive is love. Love for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love of your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here now the good deeds are beginning to taper off a little bit. But there's a third qualification for a biblical good deed. Not only must it meet the high standard of the Ten Commandments, it must have the proper motivation of love for God or neighbor. The purpose must be to bring glory to God. I have to say, no person outside of Christ and no person outside of the regenerative work of God ever did a good deed that meets all of those qualifications. That's why we've got to let it stand. This is God's word. This is His statement. No one does good. Not even one. Let me just quickly bring up the rest of these here. Notice, if you will, the body parts that are mentioned in verses 13 through 18. See if you can see how many of them there are. Most of them have to do with our organ of speech. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Body parts, throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. Suggesting that what we use our bodies for in our unregenerate condition is sin. And things that are displeasing to God. Using our bodies for evil. In Romans 12, we're set a different path here. Remember this great verse where Paul tells us what our bodies are for. Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And notice the four things that were spoken here about speech. It's from the inside moving out. You have the throat, and then the tongue, and then the lips, and then the mouth. James reminds us, a man who doesn't sin with his tongue is a perfect man. One of the easiest ways for us to sin and bring God's judgment. Feet, that should be used in the service of God, and yet are used for evil. Eyes, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm afraid that's so true of our age. There's really seems to be virtually no sense of dependence on God and of our responsibility toward Him. I'm somewhat surprised that in our constant, our present economic crisis, we're not hearing more about praying to God about these matters. Seems to me that's a part of the missing solution to what plagues this country in its present problems. Well, I said it, I didn't say this was a pretty picture, a pretty portrait. But Paul has really presented God's portrait or viewpoint of fallen, depraved man. Paul would never have made it as a secular psychologist, right? It would not have been accepted. He was walked all over self-esteem if we think that's so necessary. But Paul isn't trying to be a secular psychologist. He's a pastor. And he thinks it's necessary for people to see their condition in the sight of God, their condemnation for sin, and he wants them to feel the burden and the weight of that. He's a lot like John Bunyan in that great classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And Wayne, I want to give you my copy of Pilgrim's Progress, thinking, grandson Wayne, he should read that book. He's a voracious reader. I don't think he's read that one yet, and he'd love it. Pilgrim, fleeing from the city of destruction, the burden on his back. He can hardly stand to have that burden there, but he can't get rid of it until he comes to the cross. And then the burden falls off his back. That's where Paul is taking us, and he's just about there. He's going to take us to the cross, the only solution for morally depraved people, totally depraved people, who need forgiveness. But we're not going to get there next week. Next week I want to take just two verses, verses 19 and 20, particularly because in verse 20 Paul's going to say this, through the law comes knowledge of sin. I think it'd be worth our time to take a look at what John Calvin wrote about the three uses of the law. It's very insightful, very helpful, very good. 2 weeks from now we'll get to the cross. That's Easter. And this Easter, I want to preach. I just want to keep going here and preach about the cross. Preach about the propitiation of sins as found at the cross. And then, of course, we'll note that we can be certain that what Jesus accomplished on the cross was effectual and accepted of the Father. How do we know? The resurrection of Christ. So that's what we'll be doing for the next couple weeks here. Father, we thank you for this passage from Paul. It's not flattering to us. It's not how we like to think about ourselves. But your opinion counts more than our own. Yours is the only opinion, ultimately, that really matters. And so we thank you, Father, that though we are a fallen people, there is a solution to our condition, and it is Jesus. It is the cross. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the sanctification that is produced. Thank you, Father, that we're studying these things, that we're studying the gospel. It is good for our own souls, and we want to be helpful to others who need to know the gospel. So continue, we pray, to give us grace to comprehend these matters and to see them as you see them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.